Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch Blackpool. For more information, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.
Sorry, I've got a terrible cough, so you just have to bear with me. If I run out of water, someone will have to go and get me some. Just kind of want to unpack what exactly God is asking Isaiah to do in this section, because it's some quite heavy stuff. So I'm going to go ahead and read it, and then we'll get into the exactly what it is God's calling Isaiah to do. So in verse 9 it starts, it says, "He said, go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of the people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Thank you, Damien. Heavy stuff. When I found out that I was on the preaching rotor, I asked Damien what it was about, and he said, "The tough gospel." I'm like, cheers, mate. Felt a little bit like Isaiah would have here. He's just been asked to do something really heavy, hasn't he? And what I wanted to do was kind of make it a bit more real, because quite often with some of these biblical characters, they have such ancient names, they're in such ancient places, and in such different situations to ourselves that we sometimes can sort of cartoonize what's going on. And we sort of think, oh yeah, people were being asked to do that all the time. Left, right, and center, God was asking people to go and pour out his judgment on them. But why don't we think of Isaiah as just some normal bloke? Why don't we call him Kev? Yeah, and he lives in Blackpool today. So imagine this guy, Kev. He lives in Blackpool today. Now let's look at what God's asking him to do. First line is, go and say to the people. Hold it there. He's just asked Kev to walk out into Blackpool town centre and go up to random strangers, maybe some people that he knows, and speak to them. Now, maybe if that was something that Kev loved, maybe if Kev's a big Blackpool town fan, he might be able to psych himself up and walk up to random strangers and talk to them a little bit about Blackpool Town Football Club. Okay? He probably would prefer to do it with a couple of mates. Bit of backup, you know, so he didn't look like just a weird, strange guy walking around the streets talking to people about some rubbish about Blackpool Town, okay? But he probably could psych himself up. You and I, if we're passionate enough about something and someone important enough is asking us to go and speak to people, we probably could psych ourselves up for it. Let's read on. Go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Basically, what he's being asked to do is to go into the streets and walk up to people and say, Ben, you're an idiot. Anne, you are so ignorant. Adam, you are stupid. I don't want to do that. Don't send me. That would just be awful, wouldn't it? Someone's asking you to go into the streets and call people out and say, you're stupid, you're doing that wrong, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong. But God gives him some sort of consolation. He sort of gives him a bit of a reason as to why he's doing it. If we read on, it says, make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, understand in their hearts, and turn and be healed. So essentially, if you bludgeon them enough with these words, if you tell them they're stupid enough, some of them, a couple, might turn around and be like, oh yeah, I am pretty stupid, and turn and walk back to God and say, oh God, you're so great. If you say people are idiots enough, maybe some of them will listen. He would have been thinking all sorts. Jen's just given me a boo there. but I can definitely expect worse than that in Blackpool Town Centre. If I'm going to go up and say that to people, I'm going to get spat at, I'm going to get sworn at, probably a lot worse. And if I wasn't in the town centre, I was just in some of the back streets, I might not expect to walk out of some of them. Now, the next part of the passage, Isaiah is just so hopeful. He's really hoping to get a good answer from God. He says, "For how long, O Lord?" And in his mind, he's just like, tell me like an hour. Tell me I can do an hour. I can go to Greg's and get a coffee and a pasty, and then I can go home, do the dishes, bit of ironing, watch Netflix for the evening, and then sleep before work tomorrow. He's like, yeah, I could do an hour. Maybe get a bit of grief, you know, get a bit of a buzz, and then go home. What does God say? He says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant. First one, awful. Okay, but there's a lot of ands in this passage. There's a lot more than one thing that's going to happen. Till cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people. And the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. God's telling this guy, Isaiah, or Arkev, whatever you'd prefer, to go out and say these things, these things to people, to call people out on their behaviors until society collapses, until the very nation is split apart and people all move away. God takes people out of the nation. There is a wasteland, and what was Israel, what was this nation, is no longer. It's not just an hour and then a pasty from Greg's. It says, only a stump will be left of this giant great oak that was the nation of Israel. Only a stump will be left at the end. At this point, by all worldly logic, he's screaming at himself on the inside, trying to find an excuse not to do it. Trying to find something to say to God where he can be, where he's got a trump card and he says, oh, I've got to pick up my nan from the airport and then take her to IKEA. Can't do it. He's looking for some reason why he can't do it. But do you know what he does? This is right at the beginning of the story of Isaiah. We've only got about a tenth into the book of Isaiah. The whole rest of the book explains that Isaiah did exactly what God wanted him to do. Throughout all of Isaiah, God is going up to people in the streets and prophesying about God's judgment and the hope that is to come. He's got a lot of hard stuff that he's going to say throughout his life, but he goes and does it. But this was the Old Testament, you know? We look at the Old Testament and think, oh yeah, pretty horrible back then. But, you know, God might have changed a little bit. Jesus was pretty chilled. He loved a bit of forgiveness and not asking people to do heavy things. If you think that God is different in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you're wrong. If you think that Jesus was all about getting people to pray one prayer of forgiveness on one day in their lives, you have bought into a lie that is called cheap grace. Jesus does not want us to one time turn around and say, please forgive me, and then get on with the rest of our lives, thinking, yeah, got that in the bag, sorted. Jesus does a very similar thing. He asks someone to do something very similar in Mark 10, 17 to 22. And this is a passage where Jesus meets this rich young guy. It says this, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and father. And he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Imagine if you sold everything you had. Imagine if you sold your car and your house, and your TV and your spare clothes and your shoe collection, any musical instruments, anything you had to entertain yourself. You've sold all of it. Your life would look very, very different the next day, wouldn't it? Jesus didn't ask everyone to do what he's just asked this guy to do. He wasn't about going telling people, have nothing. He didn't want everyone to be a monk in a monastery just wearing a robe. What happens in this moment is that Jesus looks at this guy, as it says in the passage, he looks at him, he loves him, he points out where he is depending on something else and asks him to change it. Jesus doesn't want us to pray one prayer. He wants us to trust him and to depend solely on him. A life, being a Christian, is a life dependent on God for everything and not dependent on anything else. You see, this guy, in his in his actions, he had it all. Okay, he was a great guy. He was doing amazing things, but he had this dependency on his wealth. But why should we? Why should we follow this call? Why should Isaiah go and speak to that people in that way? Why should this rich guy go and sell his stuff? They've been asked to by someone that they see as important, but why are they so important that we should follow that? Why should I now, why should we offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices? There's this bit in Romans 12, right at the beginning, fantastic one-liner from Paul, and it says, "In view of God's mercy, brothers and sisters, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." What's the motivation? Okay, we're being asked to do the same thing as Isaiah, the same thing as this rich young man. We're being asked to offer everything we have to God. What's the motivation? It's right at the beginning of that verse. In view of God's mercy. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are forgiven. You are part of that holy stump that we see here. And what it says is that that stump is the holy seed. It is alive and it is ready to be grown by God. You are not burned down like the rest of society. You are not dead. You have been made alive by God and he is growing you. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, that is the truth. And that is what motivates this offering of ourselves to God. Now, knowing mercy and being solely dependent on God, they don't necessarily come at the same time. Sometimes it can be a bit of a journey. Some things in your life will change instantly as soon as you realize that Jesus should be your Lord and Savior. But a lot of the time, there's things we have to work out. Now, I've been climbing for about 10 years, give or take. And the first time I ever went into a climbing wall, I walked in and I saw all these guys hanging off this wall. Some of them not hanging, some of them actually climbing, but some of them hanging. And I didn't immediately think, they're all going to die. Oh no. Look at them. They're all going to plummet to their deaths. That wasn't my first thought. My first thought was, cool. I want some of that. I want some of that. So I get roped up and I think, yeah, going to go climbing. Happy days. I'm psyched up for this. And I jump on the wall and I get about halfway up, probably not even to the roof, to be honest, a bit lower than that. I'm gripping as hard as I can, holding on for dear life. And my legs go in like Elvis and every pore of my body's got sweat coming out of it. And I have to come down. You see, I saw all these people doing cool stuff and I wanted a part of it, but I had to come down. Now, once I'd come down, I'd felt my weight on the rope. I'd felt myself being held by this rope without me clinging onto the wall. So the next time I went for it, I kind of could psych myself up. I thought, right, we've done it once, and we didn't die. No one else in here is dead yet. We'll give it a go. And so I get on, and yes, I'm over gripping everything. Yes, I'm using way more energy than I need to get up this wall, because every ounce of me is in fear of falling to my death. But I get to the top, and I'm happy. I've achieved something. I've got to the top. And that for me at the time was quite a feat. Sort of the next step when you are into climbing is this thing called lead climbing. And this is where the real mind games start. You thought you knew what fear was. Oh, this is where the mind games begin. And the way it works is this. There's no rope from the top. The rope's tied to you. And then the other end goes to your mate. And as you're going up, you see little cracks in the rock. And you have to put a little bit of really hard metal into the crack. And then you loop your rope through a clip so that once you're up there, and that's in there, if you fell on it, the metal would wedge into the rock and you'd be held by it and you'd be safe. Okay. Obviously, that takes a while for you to build up your confidence with doing that. So I was there climbing climbs that children could climb, still sweating my body off. But, you know, you work through it and you carry on and you progress to harder climbs and it gets harder and harder. The most fearful I've ever been was this one time I was in a place called Elgin, which is right at the top of Scotland, and we were climbing on the coast, and there was this huge boulder, and right near the end of the day, my friend turns to me and says, why don't we climb up that? It looked like a fairly easy route. So jumped on it, got up to the top, and stood on the top, and I'm thinking, do you know what? I can't walk off of this. Normally, when you're climbing up a wall, up a quarry or something, you can just walk down a steady hill round the outside, and it's all nice. You've completed it. The fear's done. Yeah, happy days. I'll go down. I'll have a sandwich. But at this point, I'm thinking, I've got to jump off or something. My friend comes up. I bring her up. And then it's like, right, going to abseil down. Oh, no. At this point, it's me and the rope. There's no safety net. There's rocks at the bottom. Okay, if I fall, it's going to be bad. The nearest hospital is 40 miles away. It's not going to go well. I tell you what, because I'd done all of this, had all of this time climbing, all these years of trusting a rope, I managed to convince myself to do it. Now, if you asked me to do that today, I wouldn't jump straight on it. I'd still be hesitant to do it. In my head, I know that that rope's got me. In my head, it's not going to break. Nothing is going to happen that's going to make me come to any harm. But I still need to convince myself that it's going to be all right. About a year and a half ago, I had a bit of an awakening of my own, of how I wasn't depending solely on God. I was in this relatively new job. I was teaching. And it was just so time consuming. I was getting very stressed out by various different people and classes and paperwork. And at the same time as doing that, I was joining a new rugby team, getting used to training with them, trying to meet with the boys, trying to see them a lot. And at the same time, I was trying to be this really stable guy for the church. I was trying to be mighty Matt Gatley, carrying as much as I could, you know. And I thought, yeah, I've got this. At this point, the job had been so bad that I'd handed my notice in and I was waiting to leave at Easter. Okay, I had a term to go and I was waiting to leave at Easter. But I was like, you know, I got this covered. I'm Matt Gatley. Nothing shakes me. I tell you what, mid-February, broken. Done. Finished. I came home from small group and I was sat in my car outside my house and I was frozen in my seat. I couldn't face going in the house to go to bed, to wake up and go to work. The prospect of another second carrying all this stuff had me broken. I was completely floored. I couldn't move. I called my dad and I said, I can't do it. I cannot do this. This mighty Matt Gatley was done, finished. I drove home 3 hours to my parents' house. And for the next 3 weeks, I lived with them. My mum cooked me all my food, washed all my clothes, and I was a shell of a man. There was, probably was something to laugh about. I was absolutely broken. I'd been relying totally on myself to carry all those situations. At this point, I thought I was relying on God. I'd moved to Blackpool. I'd moved to a new place that I didn't know anyone in to plant a church. That's relying on God, isn't it? You know, uprooting your whole life, moving to a place. Yeah, I'm great. God, I trust you. God, I trust you. While I'm piling all this stuff on, I'm carrying all this stuff, and I'm saying, yeah, God, I trust you, but just let me hold on to this stuff. During that time, God showed me that I was being so arrogant. That actually, I was trying to take on life on my own. I could put up a front that looked like I was depending on God, but at the same time, all the weight that I should have been asking him to take, I was taking on myself. When we notice stuff like this, when we recognize parts of our lives that we're not depending on God for strength or sustenance, how can we change that? How can we change that? Because you don't all want to get absolutely broken. So how can we change it? Proverbs 3 verse 5 says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the key part in that for me is be transformed. It's not change yourself. It's not transform yourself. It's not work yourself so that you can trust on God. Be transformed. And who's the one doing it? Who's the one active in that place? It's God, isn't it? God transforms us. He renews our minds. He helps us to rely on him. How mad is that? We need to be reliant on God, but we're reliant on God to make us reliant on God. And it's only when you get to that point where you think, God, I'm confused. It kind of doesn't make that much sense. I need you. Change me. We have to ask God to transform us. A few years ago, I was working on an outdoor centre in Scotland. It was one of the best summers of my life. I met so many cool people. Some people I still see like today and love them. And we had so many crazy adventures. And one time, we had a bit of a quiet afternoon on the centre. And my friend and I, we were on the lake. We had a lake on site. We're on the lake doing a bit of kayaking. And he was showing me some moves because I wasn't that confident. And midway through this mini lesson, one of the senior instructors, Gary, comes over and he says, hey, boys, do you fancy finishing this lesson on the river? And when he said that, I was like, yeah, why not? Sounds great. Now, we tile the boats onto the top of the minibus, get in the minibus, drive down to the river, and we get in. And I think, oh, yeah, cool. This feels great because the river carries you a little bit. So you feel like you're going really quickly. and I get to the first rapid. You can see all this white water in front of you and you think, yeah, people do this all the time. I've seen it on TV. It's not that hard. They just sit there kind of. As soon as the nose of my boat goes into that first rapid, I'm over, upside down. I've lost my paddle. I'm upside down. I can't get up. I pull out of my boat and my boat and my paddle sail off downstream and my mate has to go and catch them. If he hadn't caught them, they would have gone into the sea. And he gets me up and he sits me in my boat and he says, don't let go of your paddle. Don't let go of your paddle. Okay. Yeah. All right. Fine. That'll solve my problems. Get to the next rapid. Second one in, thinking, yeah, cool. I've got this. Paddle. I thought if I can get as quick as I can into it, I've got momentum and I'll go through it. Nose of the kayak hits the first rapid. toss this way, toss that way, upside down. We're gone. Paddle's gone. I try and do this thing that all the pro kayakers do called a hand roll, where you use your hands to tip yourself back up. And I just about managed to get my ear out of the water. But no, I had to pull out of my boat and there to be caught by my friend. After the second time of this happening, he had a little chat with me and he said, when babies are sat down, when babies sit on the floor, they very quickly learn that if they're falling over backwards, they put their hand down to stop them. Okay, and that becomes a reflex that we all have. You might not realize it, but when you're falling backwards, if you're sat down, you put your hand down and you stop yourself from smashing your head off the floor. And what happens when you're learning to kayak is your body still thinks that that reaction is going to be a good thing. Your body still thinks, oh, I'm going backwards. Put your hand down and we'll stop ourselves. But when you put your hand down, you're pushing down on water and you're flapping around trying to get yourself up, you're definitely going in. The only way that you can stop yourself from rolling in is to do what they call a low bar, which is where you hold your paddle and you use your paddle and smash it down against the water, and that will rewrite you. Third rapid, final rapid. Been a long day, I'm very tired. I've done a lot more swimming than I should have for a kayaking trip. And I just about managed to make it through. I held onto my paddle. I thought I was going under at every single second, but I just about managed to make it through. Now, in our lives, we all sometimes fall out of the boat. For one reason or another, we all fall out of the boat. And sometimes we fall out of the boat for the same reason over and over again. Sometimes we do the same thing over and over again, and we sort of know what we need to do, but we can't quite convince ourselves to do it. And this is where this renewal is needed. We need to have our mindset changed, because our instant reaction, because we were born flawed, because we were born as sinful, some of our reactions to life are to go back to those things. But what we really need to do is hold on to that paddle. If you want to stay afloat, if you want to stay upright, you need to not put your hand down, not rely on the things that used to save you. You need to keep both hands on that paddle and go as hard as you can and keep that grip firm. When we do fall out of the boat, do you think God says, you're so stupid, you're rubbish, you've fallen out? No, that's it. You didn't listen to me, you're done. Romans 8:1 says this, a really famous verse, and I regularly cling to this verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we fall out of the boat, he picks us up, he helps us see what we've done wrong. Okay, he doesn't leave us to figure it out on our own. The Holy Spirit gives us guidance, doesn't he? We know that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, wisdom. He picks us up, he shows us where we've done wrong. And he says, go again, keep going, keep paddling. When when Jesus was talking to this rich young man, it says he looked at him, he loved him, and then he showed him what he needed to do. I was talking to my dad about having to do this preach and mentioned about the rich young man. And he showed me something. He said, at no point does Jesus condemn the rich young man. At no point does he say, you can't come in. You won't be saved. The rich young man walks away disappointed. And I think for most of us, there's things that we have experienced in our lives, times when we know we should have been following God, but we've been quite hesitant about it. We've thought, maybe for you it was moving to Blackpool. I know when Jen first heard from God that he wanted her to move to Blackpool, it wasn't the first thing she wanted to hear. And maybe there's a hesitation about certain things. Maybe we are reluctant to give some things up to God. We can be quite quick to judge these characters in the Bible, can't we? We can look at this rich young man and think, Jesus has just offered you eternal life. You walked away disappointed. Jesus has asked him to turn his whole life around. The things that he's been clinging to for so long, for his dependency. Jesus is asking him to give up. We have a God that works all things for our good. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he works all things for your good. Sometimes we turn around and we think, God, why do you still love me? God, why are you still doing that? But he does. That is the fantastic thing, is that when we are disobedient to God, when we don't trust in him, when we don't follow him, he doesn't slay us down. He doesn't throw us away. He constantly is picking us back up. He puts us in the boat and he says, I'm going to paddle with you. Okay? We are not left alone in this. That is the massive encouragement that we take away. We do need to be reliant on God. But when we are not, he helps us see where we're wrong and he brings us back. I'm going to finish with a bit of testimony for God's grace coming out of that horrible breakdown that I had. And it was quite recent, actually, just a bit of the flip side of what it looks like for me to trust in God in my work. Now, a few weeks ago, some of you may have heard this story. A few weeks ago, I had this class for PE, and it was fine. Everything was going all right, but it just descended. Some of the kids I work with like to sabotage things, and sometimes when they're wrong, in the wrong mood, okay, things can go very sour. So I pulled them all out of the sports hall. We went back to class. We had a bit of a chat about why that had gone wrong. Or I tried to have a bit of a chat about why that had gone wrong. What was actually happening in the room was chaos. The doors were shut. No one was going anywhere, but there were kids everywhere. And I could see in the far corner, someone's filled up the sink with a load of soapy water, and then kids are throwing soap at each other. And eventually that lesson finished, and I walked out and I just was so deflated. All I'd been doing in that time was watching the chaos and trying to fix it. I'd been just so transfixed on the things that were going so badly, and I was trying to fix it. The next morning, I knew first lesson I had that class again. Not for PE, but for art. I knew I was going to have to walk back into that classroom with these children that knew exactly what happened yesterday, knew that at that point I probably wasn't in control, okay, and they were going to come back and be taught by me again. And I was driving to work, and God really prompted me. He said to me, because this is all I've been thinking about since I'd left work and since I'd woken up. He said to me, this is just your job. You're my son. Trust me. And in that moment where God showed me that all I needed to do was depend on him, when I stopped relying on myself, the freedom that I felt was just incredible. I felt so free of anything that was going to happen that morning. And you know what? I walked into that class and had it in the back of my mind what had happened yesterday. But at the front of my mind was that phrase. This is just a job that I need you to do. You're my son. Trust me. And actually, it went great. Now, life isn't always great, but in that moment, God chose to show me I'm in control. Jesus showed me I'm in control. Okay? He is the only foundation that we can rely on. If we were relying on ourselves or a relationship or our money or our social status, that can crumble. And it will. Okay? All of that stuff fails at some point. I thought I could carry my entire life on my back, and I couldn't. The only foundation that remains strong is God. And so the reason he wants us to be dependent on him is not so he can be really happy and be like, oh yeah, they all depend on me, great. It's because it's what's best for us. The best way for you as a Christian to live your life is to be solely dependent on God. If in some areas you're relying on yourself or on money or something, that doesn't affect your salvation, but God is working with you in that. And we need to ask him to show us where we're not relying on him. When I was in my work, I didn't realize that I was relying on myself. And if I had, if that had come into my mind, I probably would have turned around to God and said, God, fix me because I can't do it. In our minds, like with the climbing rope, we know where we should put our trust. It's so logical. God's plan is the best plan for your life. everything you try and plan will fail unless God is behind it. We need to be reliant on God. Now, I finished a little bit early, but I want us just to take a minute, because actually I think this requires some sort of response. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray. And if you would like to respond to that word, if you recognize that there are parts of your life where you are reliant on yourself or something else that is not God, if you know that, then pray this prayer with me. If you don't, pray this prayer with me as well. Because trust me, if you find something that you're depending on and it breaks, you're going to wish you'd relied on God. God, I thank you that you bring us this great salvation. God, I thank you so much that you chose me to be one of your sons. God, you pulled me out of my old life and you made me a new creation. Father, I pray, help me to realize where I'm not relying on you. I trust, God, that you have the best plan for me and that your ways are far superior to my ways. God, show me where I'm reliant on other things. And when I've found them, teach me your ways. Help me to be a disciple of Christ. Help me to follow you in all things. Because I know, God, that is the only way that I can live in the full joy of your eternal life. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, downloads, and podcasts, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.